Well, we've got two Bible readings. Perhaps you turn first of all to the book of Exodus. I know we're doing studies in 1 Samuel, but this is important background because tonight's 1 Samuel passage, we come across the Ark of the Covenant. So in Exodus chapter 25, we find the instructions that God gave for the making of this Ark. We'll pick it up at Exodus 25 and verse 8. The law has been given to show people how God wants them to live. And now he's giving to Moses the pattern for a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a place where he will dwell and they will meet with him. Exodus 25 verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits show its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now if you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 3, we'll pick up some verses at the end of that chapter and read into the beginning of chapter 4. So 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20, which is where we got to last time, 4 or 5 weeks ago. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba," in other words from John O'Groats to Land's End, "knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas," and those 2 names ought to make us shudder, if we've been reading the previous chapters, "the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." This is God's infallible word. Well, you might be tempted as we read a passage like that, the one in Exodus, to say, well, why do we need all this stuff? Why can't we just skip the Old Testament and get straight on into the New Testament? To which I will respond, okay, give it a try. Turn to the beginning of your New Testament. You don't literally have to do this unless your memory is rusty. But how does the New Testament begin? Matthew 1 verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judas and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and..." You get the flavour, don't you? There's 17 verses of Old Testament history. Okay, well, let's get stuck into the story of Jesus then. Okay, chapter 1, verse 22. "These things happened so that would be fulfilled the word that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Okay, well, let's get into chapter 2 then we can forget about the Old Testament and get on with the story of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3. Herod gathered the chief priests and scribes together, inquired of them where Christ was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah." Move on a little bit. The wise men have been and gone. Joseph took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." It's in the prophet Hosea. And then, of course, we know that the babies were slaughtered by Herod. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Eventually, when it was safe, Joseph was told by an angel that he could bring little Jesus and his family back to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled to what was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Okay, well, let's get on into chapter 3. Then at least we can leave the Old Testament behind there. John the Baptist came preaching, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet. You see my point? The New Testament simply won't let us dispense with the Old. You simply cannot understand who Jesus is or what he came to do without all this stuff, if that's what you want to call it. To try and have the New Testament without the Old Testament is like a building without foundations. And if you think what that might be like, well, you can discuss it with Danny afterwards. He would have strong opinions. New Testament without the Old Testament is like a train without any rails. It's like a body without any skeleton. And we've seen several ways already in which the historical books in particular and the Old Testament in general points to and prepares for the coming of King Jesus. There are specific prophecies we've seen already, one from the lips of Hannah back in chapter 2. There are salvation stories, we'll see one when we get to chapter 7. There are types and patterns, we've seen a couple of those already. Samuel himself is the son of miracle birth, the impossible birth. Hannah is a type and a pattern in giving her firstborn son. And we've also seen that negatively, the failures of men, by way of contrast, helped to produce a longing for the true. So Eli, the priest, who I think we'd have to say has failed at just about every point, creates in us a longing for a true and reliable and dependable priest. The main function, above everything else, I believe, of these books, is to prepare us for and point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come now to launch into chapters 4 and following, but I want you to pick up the last couple of verses of chapter 3 as well. Chapter 4, verse 1 has these words, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel," and chapter 7, verse 3 has almost identical words, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel." So those two verses, 4 verse 1 and 7 verse 3, are kind of brackets that enclose the next three chapters, chapters 4, 5 and 6. Those brackets speak of the prophet's words, the word of Samuel coming to all Israel, the word of the prophet. So one of our subjects tonight will be to think about the prophet. And enclosed between, in chapters 4, 5 and 6, is the story of the ark. In fact, Samuel and the word of God are conspicuously absent in chapters 4, 5 and 6. But the ark is prominent. Chapter 4, the loss of the ark to the Philistines. Chapter 5, what happens to the ark while it's amongst the Philistines. And chapter 6, the return of the ark. But before we plunge into all of that stuff with the Philistines, I think it would be helpful to take stock and consider the importance, A, of the prophet, and B, of the ark. Because it is my contention that both of these point to our Lord Jesus Christ. Apologies that the notes are a bit more detailed than usual, but I was struggling to know what to leave out of the notes, so I opted for double-sided in the end. Let's first of all think about the prophet. The prophet points to Jesus Christ. I'm focusing chiefly on the last couple of verses of chapter 3 and the opening of chapter 4. Samuel is a significant figure in more than one way. We know that he was a man of prayer. Indeed, in the whole entire history of Israel, the Lord, when speaking to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15 verse 1, picks out two men as renowned faithful intercessors, Moses and Samuel. He was a man of prayer. And we've already seen that he was raised up by God in order to be a kingmaker, to establish God's kingdom on earth. he was the one who oversaw the process of first King Saul and then King David being anointed. He's the last of the judges. He's referred to as a judge. He judged Israel, he led Israel, but he's the last of the judges, and he's the first of the prophets. So he is a key figure, called by God to the office of prophet. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says there, they knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet. And the words that are used there implies something permanent. It implies an official position appointed by God. He had been established. Now we know that Moses, in a sense, was a prophet. But Moses, of course, was many things. But after Moses, there's only really very occasionally, there's an occasional man of God, there's one in chapter 2, verse 27, an occasional prophet, Judges 6, verse 8. But those are the only two that we know of, or that I've been able to locate, from the whole time of Moses down to this time. However, Samuel is clearly referred to as being the first of the official prophets. And we can tell that he went about his work systematically. If you look at the summary section at the end of, or in chapter 7, we're told there, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel. There he built an altar to the Lord. He went about his work in a systematic way. And it wasn't long, by the time we get to chapter 10 and onwards, that we find there are groups of prophets or schools of prophets. So it would seem that Samuel was the one that initiated and set up that, organizing the prophets. And throughout Israel's history now, for hundreds of years, there would always be at least one prophet, quite often more than one, right down to the time of Malachi, who was about 400 years before Christ. So he's the last of the judges, he's the first of the prophets. And I believe he points to Jesus in two ways. First of all, by speaking about Jesus. That was the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet is to be God's spokesperson, to tell forth God's word. And part of that was to foretell, prophesy future events, so that people could be warned of judgments to come. They could be encouraged by promises to come. And of course, to authenticate the message. When people saw these things happening, they would know the word was authentic and true. So though the prophets address current issues, one of their most important functions was to prophesy about the future, and particularly to prophesy about the Lord Jesus. There's a passage which I think is absolutely crucial here, and it's in Acts 3. Acts 3, verse 18 to 24. This is where Peter and the apostles are going to the temple. They see a lame man, and Peter, by Christ's power, is able to heal this lame man, and then he begins to takes the opportunity to preach to the crowd. And in Acts 3:18, we read these words: "These things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive to the times of restoration for all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Verse 24, yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Every single prophet from Samuel onwards, even when we don't have the recorded words, spoke about Jesus and the time of the gospel. When Jesus came, he fulfilled everything that the Old Testament had said, going right back before Samuel, right back to Genesis 12 and beyond. Speaking about him, the prophet points to Jesus, but also in another way, he foreshadows Jesus in his role as a prophet. Jesus, the prophet. His words didn't just point, not only his words pointing to the coming Christ, but in his person, his work, he pointed to the coming Christ. If you look at verse 22 there in Acts 3, it speaks of Moses, and this is quoting Deuteronomy 18, who said this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." And this hope, this expectation of a prophet like Moses, was nurtured by the Jews and came to be known simply as the prophet. I've given you the references there. When Jesus was ministering, people said, "Is this the prophet? Truly this is the prophet." Before that, when John the Baptist was ministering, some people came to him and said, "Are you the prophet?" prophet, if you like, with a capital P. So the question we ask, is Samuel the prophet? And the answer Peter makes very clear. No, the prophet is none other than Jesus. Verse 24, all the prophets spoke of this day. So Samuel was a prophet. Indeed, the first official prophet. But Jesus is the prophet. And we have in Samuel, in his person and his work, yes, another one of these types, these patterns of Christ. You know what a type is, but in case you've forgotten, let me remind you. For instance, if somebody had a signet ring, and it's got a pattern on it, that's called the antitype. You could press it into some wax or some clay, and you would then get an impression of it, an impress, which was called the type. The antitype is the original, and the antitype is always more valuable and precious than the type, the pattern, the impress. And God, in his sovereign purpose, raised up people and so ordered events that patterns would be types of the great antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider it. Samuel came at a time of word starvation. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So did Jesus. There's 400 years from Malachi to the opening of Luke's gospel. 400 years with no word of the Lord. Samuel spoke the words of God. So too did Jesus. Samuel was a faithful intercessor. I've given you some references there. If Samuel was a faithful intercessor, Jesus, of course, infinitely more so. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Samuel then was a type. And although great, of course, we have to remember that, like the rest of us, he was a flawed sinner. You can see an example of that in the opening verses of chapter 8. Where he made his own sons judges to follow on from him, even though they took bribes and perverted justice. So he was a sinner. And we come back to this point, that every time the faithful people of God witness a prophet, or a priest, or later a king, falling short, sinning, it left a longing, it left an aching. Oh, for a true prophet. Oh, for a reliable priest. Oh, for a perfect, sinless king. They left longing for another with a capital A. And of course we have the good news. That other has indeed come. He is Jesus, who is wholly without sin. Our prophet, priest and king came that he might be our saviour. And we have him. So we need no other prophet now. Does God speak to us today? Yes, he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his son, the eternal word of God. Again, this Acts 3 passage mentions there, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And we have his words recorded for us in the completed Bible, the scriptures. And we have his spirit within us to help us understand them. The prophet then points to Jesus Christ, not only speaking about him, but also in his very person, foreshadowing him as the prophet. But the Ark of the Covenant also points to Christ in a rather different kind of way. And really we shouldn't be surprised to find this, because so much of the Old Testament does point to Christ. The Ark of the Covenant points to Jesus Christ. It foreshadows him. It's symbolic. Now the trouble is, from our modern perspective, we're so unfamiliar with these things that it may not be very obvious to us, but that if we just leave it there, I believe we really miss out a lot. Now I think probably need a health warning here. There's no smokers here, I don't suppose, but you know that on a cigarette packet there's a government health warning telling you that, you know, you be careful, because if you smoke these things you'll get ill, you'll die and all the rest. What we could do with a health warning here, some people have got a bit carried away with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all sorts of speculation. One idea that is quite popular is that the Ark was made out of gold and cedar wood, so there we have both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Well, that's an interesting idea, but where do you find it? It might be true, but it's pure speculation. So let's not speculate. Let's stick with what the scripture actually teaches. And everything I'm hoping to say tonight, I've given you scripture verses for, and that which we can deduce from what the scripture teaches. And Exodus 25 is probably the most important passage to sort of keep in the back of your mind. I'm going to look at three things about the ark itself, and then three things about the contents of the ark. Well, let's start with the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know what you imagine. It's a wooden box. The dimensions in units that you might understand, 1.1 metres long. Some people wondered why I brought the metre ruler. It wasn't to keep order. Plus 1 metre, so add on another 10%. So it's nearly as long as this table, up to about as far as that glass of water anyway. 70 centimetres wide, so as wide as that table. and just a little bit lower than that table. So you can get the size, it's roughly the size of this table, but a bit smaller. So it's a box. And it's covered in gold. And on the top has a lid. William Tyndale, in his translation, came up with a rather colourful and emotive translation, Mercy Seat. A more accurate translation would be Atonement Cover. And on this cover, this Mercy Seat, a pair of golden cherubim. And this article, this box, this chest, was kept behind the veil in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was only ever seen by the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And all the details, and this is stressed for us in Exodus 25, was made by the direction of God, with solemn warning. You must make it exactly according to my instructions. And the ark was the most holy object within the tabernacle. It was at the centre. Indeed, we could go so far as to say everything in the tabernacle was determined by the place and the meaning and the purpose of the ark. The ark was very much the centre, not just that there was a tabernacle and they happened to put the ark in the middle, but the ark as the focal point and everything else worked around it. It was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It didn't even have a stand to support it. It rested on the floor. And there was no image. This is why in later times the Romans, when they went into the temple and saw no image, thought that the Jews must be atheists, because they saw no image that they worshipped. So that's a brief description of the ark. Now, what things would they have understood, and therefore should we understand, and then see fulfilled in Christ? Well, the first thing we need to say is God with us. That's what that ark symbolizes. The purpose of the tabernacle is told us in Exodus 25 verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. It was the symbolic dwelling place of God. The tabernacle, the tent, whilst they lived in tents, and then later when they settled in the land and they had houses, then God had a house, a temple built. But the focus of it, the purpose of it, was God with us, a place where God symbolically dwelt. And the plan is specific, as we've said, and very detailed, and to be followed exactly. And all the elaborate details of, let's be honest, some fairly tedious chapters in Exodus begin with the ark, in the verses that I've read to you. The ark was the God-given symbol of God's presence amongst his people. God, who is unapproachable in holiness, and everything about the ark and the tabernacle said that. It kind of said, keep out. And yet, nevertheless, it symbolized the fact that God was there, yes, in his unapproachable holiness, but nevertheless there, right in the middle. God is spirit, we know that. That's why there's no image of him. He's invisible. We know that he can't be contained. Solomon in his great prayer says not even heaven and earth can contain him. And yet, graciously, he condescends to live amongst his people. Now, did the people of Israel understand that? I say yes, without hesitation they understood that. For instance, in Numbers 10:35, the marching orders of the people of Israel as they travelled the wilderness. Whenever it was that the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord." The ark sets out being carried by the priests, and Moses says, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." Or when we come to the book of Joshua, when they're crossing the river Jordan into the promised land. Joshua 3, "You shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the rest. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you." It was symbolic. If the ark was there, it symbolizes that God was there, leading his people in the midst of his people, God with us. Think of the Battle of Jericho, you know the story well. What were they marching round the city looking like loonies, blowing trumpets and whatever you? Carrying the ark. That was the crucial thing, wasn't it? All the rest of it was subservient to that, the symbol of God's wisdom. And it's true here, even in the verses we read in Samuel 1, Samuel 4, verse 4. After this initial defeat by the Philistines, what do? They send to Shiloh that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. And their thinking was, we'll bring the ark and we'll have the Lord with us. Now, unfortunately, by this time, the people had begun to forget that the ark was a symbolic thing. It was a visible sign of an invisible reality. We're used to that idea, aren't you? When somebody gets baptized, it's a visible sign of an invisible reality. When we take bread and wine, it's a visible sign of an invisible reality or something that happened a long time ago we can't see now. And they began to forget that and think of the ark in a superstitious way, and we'll come to that in due course. But the point is, it spoke powerfully of God with us. And you don't need me to remind you, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14, when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, actually the word that John uses there, doesn't make a very good English translation, is the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. There's no doubt at all what the implication is there. But that's not all the Ark teaches. It teaches that the Lord is our ruler. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2 refers to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the footstool of our God. And I was interested that Isaac Watts, in his hymn, talks about gladly putting ourselves under his feet. The picture you see is of the Ark being, there's God sitting, as it were, on his throne, and the Ark is his footstool. It shows that he is the ruler, and that we place ourselves willingly below his rule. On the lid of that ark were the golden cherubim. You remember those, the angelic beings who were posted at the Garden of Eden to stop a sinful man going back into paradise. So the ark also spoke of the Lord our ruler. And Christ is our king. He is the Lord Jesus, the Lord our ruler. But it also spoke of the Lord our reconciler. On top of the chest was this golden lid, as say William Tyndale called it, the mercy seat, and there's a rather lovely name, even if it's not the most accurate translation, the atonement covering, a place of covering where guilt was covered, where there was mercy for sinners. The New Testament word is propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. And in verse 22 of Exodus 25, God says, there I will meet with you. It's the place where mercy triumphed over divine wrath, where there was reconciliation. Not that there was anything cheap or easy about it. I don't know if you envisage this ark as an object of beauty, the gold plating and the cherub and everything else. It wasn't an object of beauty for very long. You can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The first time that the high priest goes in, he spatters blood on it. That's what he's instructed to do. Blood on top of it, blood in front of it. And it wasn't nicely washed afterwards. Next year, 12 months later, when the high priest, whether it's the same one or the next one, goes in, still blood there, more blood. So imagine after a few generations gone by, it's not an object of beauty at all. Speaks of the cost of this reconciliation, the cost of atonement. And five times the New Testament speaks of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Again, you have the references, the Lord our reconciler. So three things about the ark which the faithful people of God would have understood, and we can now see apply to Christ supremely. So when he was on the Emmaus Road, opening to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the kind of things that he would have been talking about amongst many others. But let's briefly also consider three of the contents of the ark. And there's so much here that there's much material that you could go away and meditate on it and look up the references yourself. One reason for giving you more detailed notes this time. If you want to follow it up, you can meditate yourself. We know from Hebrews 9 verse 4 there were three things in the ark. There was the tablets of the law, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And all three of those objects were there by God's express command. And all three are full of meaning, and all three point to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider the stone tablets of the law. The instructions for that were in Deuteronomy 10. The Lord our revealer. The Lord our revealer. The Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, these ten precepts that reveal what God is like and reveal what he demands of his people. Here in Exodus 25, and the two references I've given you, verse 16 and verse 21, it's called the testimony. Why is it called the testimony? Well, the law testifies to God and to what he's like and to his holiness. And it also testifies to his people's sin and shortcomings and their utter failure to keep that law. It reveals these things to them. Told in verse 22, there I will meet with you and speak with you, the Lord our revealer. But of course there's a problem here now. We have the law inside the ark And God's people have already broken that law. The problem is also already resolved in the mind of God. I want you to look carefully at verse 17, if you've still got your figure in Exodus 25. If not, just listen. And compare it with verse 10. Well, verse 10, the ark shall be 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits width. Verse 17, the mercy seat, the lid, shall be 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits in width. What you notice is an exact match. The lid, the atonement cover, is an exact match. The box that contains the law, the chest that contains the law, is covered, exactly covered. There is an exact payment, an exact covering for our guilt in breaking the law. You see, it's symbolic of the Lord our revealer, revealing to us God's demands, but also revealing God's grace. And all these various strands are knitted together, because the throne of God, the Lord our ruler, which is symbolized by the mercy seat there, rests upon what? His righteous law. God's throne is not an arbitrary throne. He rests upon his righteous law. And yet, it's also a throne of grace. The mercy seat, the atonement cover. We also see the Lord our sustainer. Think about the manna for a minute. That's one of the most astonishing miracles in the Bible, isn't it? For the best part of 40 years, a whole nation is sustained by a miraculous provision of food from heaven. And just to cap it all, on the sixth day, they got two lots, so they didn't have to go out on a Sunday. So, I mean, it just made it on the Sabbath, rather. What a miracle! God sustaining his people. And Jesus was very, very clear, wasn't he, that he was the fulfillment. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. There's an extended discussion of Moses giving his father's manna and Jesus saying, that's nothing, you know, that was just a symbol. I am the reality. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. So he is our sustainer. The Lord our revealer, the Lord our sustainer, the Lord our mediator. Aaron's rod, the staff that budded. I don't know if you know the story. It's too long-winded to go over it now, but you'll find it in Numbers 16 and 17. It was yet another rebellion against God and against Moses. What was the flavour of this one? Well, we're told in Numbers 17:10, you ought to put Aaron's rod back before the testimony, in other words, with the testimony in the ark, as a sign, a memorial, a sign, a permanent witness. The rebellion, what lay behind this rebellion, was people were getting fed up with Aaron being the intercessor, the mediator with God, and a whole load of people said, oh, all the Lord's people can have access to God. And Moses was very angry because he knew that was wrong. And God, by means of a miracle, showed what his purpose was. He got it. The 12 representatives of the tribes each to put their own staff before the Lord, each with their own name carved on it, one for Aaron as well. And in the morning, 11 of the staffs hadn't changed, but Aaron's had come to life and was growing and was blossoming and even producing fruits. A miracle. And God, by that, was showing Aaron is the one I've chosen. He's the God-appointed mediator. You could say that his staff was distinguished from the others by the fact that it had a life. It had a kind of resurrection life, one might almost say. A dead staff, a walking stick, a ceremonial staff perhaps, sprouting and coming alive. And all of this, of course, prefigures our one God-appointed high priest, the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, who even now ever lives to make intercession for us. There's much here to meditate and reflect on. In so many ways, the ark points us to Christ. Let's finish with this thought. The ark was designed to have a central place amongst the life of the people. Not as a lucky charm. That was their big mistake. They came to regard it in that way. But to symbolize very precious truth about God and his people, his relationship with his people. The big mistake, the tragic mistake, they confused the symbol for the reality, and the Lord was really in no sense central to their lives and thinking anymore. So the challenge I want to leave with you and me tonight is this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ central to your life and your thinking? Is he central to mine? Praise God for the gift of his Son, our prophet, our Emmanuel, our ruler, reconciler and revealer, our sustainer and mediator. And let's make sure he is central to our lives. And as I was thinking of that, my thoughts turned to an old song, which you don't have in either of our books, but which I'd like to turn now, because the, and if you're not familiar with the verse, you'll be familiar with the chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, let's remember with Isaac Watts, all those glorious names, all those wonderful titles, all those amazing aspects, a few of which we've just touched on very, very briefly tonight.